That's exactly right.
Well, and I'm going to ask you to open up in a word of prayer. Thanks, Joe.
Let's bow together. Father, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand this morning as we learn from your word. May we apply it, may we understand it, and may we take it and pass it on and proclaim it to others as the truth is presented to us. I pray that you'll keep us from any distractions and empower Matthew to present the word of truth unadulterated. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joe.
Well, we're now into the pastoral epistles. Last week we covered the prison epistles, and this week we're into the pastoral epistles. Now, the pastoral epistles were not written to pastors, as the name might imply, but to fellow workers of Paul who labored with him in the founding of the different assemblies and had been left in specified locations for a limited period to carry out or complete the specific task, which was their charge that Paul gave to them. Now, though the word pastor is of relatively recent origin, the label is helpful to understand the unified theme of these three letters. So, does anybody know what the pastoral epistles are? Rather, which books comprise the pastoral epistles? I know you're thinking 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're right there. And the last one would be Titus. So 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus are the three epistles that comprise the pastoral epistles. The author of these books, the near unanimous support is for Pauline authorship, and that has existed from the early church up until the 19th century. So prominent church fathers wrote of Paul, acknowledging him as the author of these epistles, and it was unquestioned and unchallenged up until about the 19th century. It took us that long to become more sophisticated that we could challenge the Word of God with a certain pride that in years gone by was restrained by the grace of God. But challenges to Pauline authority are based upon stylistic changes among Paul's other epistles and these three. The vocabulary that's used in the pastoral epistles is a different vocabulary than Paul's other epistles. And the content, there's a difference in the content from other epistles as well. However, in these pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul identifies him in all three epistles, and he does so by name. And the internal descriptions of both his experiences and his associations are consistent extensions of those that were in Luke's accounts in Acts. Now, I'm not suggesting that the accounts in Acts are what we see also in the pastoral epistles, but the names and the biography, the activities, they're consistent with what we see in Luke as an extension of what transpired there. Some have said that there were some pious forgeries. Now, I don't know how they can, you know, that's like being kind of pregnant, you know, a pious forgery. I don't know how someone could be pious and be nefarious at the same time as they try to do a forgery. So even the suggestion that these are not Pauline epistles is somewhat strange. Addressing some of those concerns, though, we see that Paul's age would account for changes in his writing style and vocabulary. You take a look at your kids. If you've got kids in their teens, in their 20s, the vocabulary they use is probably spilling over to you as mom and dad, modifying your speech and your conversations. I sometimes am amazed that the word so is used to lead off so many sentences of youngsters today. And normally as a conjunction, I'm waiting for the antecedent, but there isn't one. So that's one of the anomalies of today. But the same thing is true back in Paul's day. So we know, and there's the so, we know that Paul was aged when he wrote these pastoral epistles because in Philemon, which was written over a year prior to the dating of the pastoral epistles. We talked about that last week. In Philemon, Paul identifies himself as the aged, which means an old man. Insufficient is the volume and reliability of the data to convincingly confirm Pauline authority. Although people have challenged that, the challenges that they have mounted are really amount to nothing at all. So we can have confidence in those things and confidence that Paul indeed is the author and that what he wrote in those epistles is certainly canonical. Now, the place of origin and the recipients of the pastoral epistles. We're doing background things that we normally do when we introduce new books like this. We see that 1 Timothy 1:3 and Titus 3:12 indicate that Paul was in Macedonia when he penned those letters. So there's internal evidence as to where Paul was when he wrote these pastoral epistles. And 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, shortly before his death. And those are the scripture verses. I know David McNevin had mentioned that last week, and he was spot on because those are scripture references that speak of Paul being in chains and being a prisoner for the Lord. Now, the recipients, obviously Titus was written to Titus, and he was a Gentile Christian who may have been saved under Paul's ministry. Paul talks about him being his true child in the faith. So there's some indication that there was a long-standing relationship in that regard. And Paul took Titus to Jerusalem, if you recall when we covered this in Acts. And there he withstood the Judaizers refusing to have Titus circumcised. And that's captured in Galatians 2 in the first three verses. And we see that Titus was a Gentile, meaning both of his parents were Gentiles. So this was, I think, an effort on Paul, a specific purpose on Paul's part, to withstand the Judaizers who were insisting that to be saved you also had to adhere to Mosaic law. 1 Timothy 1:3 and Titus 3:12 indicate Paul was... Oh, I already had that, didn't I? 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second Roman imprisonment shortly before. I think this is a duplicate slide, isn't it? Yeah, sorry about that. That was a duplicate slide. I wasn't trying to emphasize that. That'd be dreadful. Now, for 15 years or more, his relationship with Paul had developed, and he had learned from and served alongside Paul. Titus apparently traveled with Paul on his second and his third missionary journeys, as well as part of his fourth, and was Paul's trusted emissary during the factious period of the Galatian church, and you can read that in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 16. And as we recall, the difficulty they were having in the Corinthian church and the heated disputes and factious nature of what was happening, and yet Titus was the one that Paul had dispatched to be his emissary to prevail the truth of God's word in that arena. So you can imagine the character qualities of this man to be dispatched in such a heated environment. And he also served as Paul's representative on the island of Crete, which we read in Titus 1:5, and in the province of Dalmatia, which is captured in 2 Timothy 4:10. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra, and that was a Roman colony in the province of Galatia in Asia Minor. His father was Greek, and his mother, Eunice, was a Jew. Now, from childhood, he had been instructed in the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, and he accompanied Paul for most of the second and third missionary journeys, as we see in Acts chapter 17 through 20. And for part of the fourth missionary journey that's reflected in the pastoral epistles. Now, you may recall that Timothy, when Paul found him in Lystra and was impressed with his pedigree and his understanding and realized he was useful for service, he circumcised Timothy. Well, here's one man, Titus, who he doesn't circumcise. And here we find Timothy that he does. And I think the difference is that Timothy had a mom who was Jewish and a dad who was Greek, whereas Titus was purely a Gentile. So there was no pressure in that regard. And Paul truly was looking to withstand the Judaizers. And two examples of that, both in what happened with Titus and in what happened with Timothy. Now, whereas Titus possessed a strong character, as indicated by Paul dispatching him into the Corinthian difficulties, he was better able to cope with opposition. Timothy, though trustworthy, was characterized by Paul as having a spirit of fear, and that's in the very first chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. That's got to be tough to take when you get an epistle, a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he speaks plainly and directly about your weakness. And I think there's something to be said about that in the body of Christ, not only with the attitude with which Timothy received that, but also the attitude with which that was given. It wasn't harsh, and the tone is not bitter. It is a desire on the part of Paul to make Timothy aware of his weaknesses so that he might be able to address them. He might be able to change. And those are good things when people speak directly the word of God into our lives. We should cherish that. Now, sometimes it's very difficult to accept, but nonetheless, we should receive that well. God uses those men and women and situations in our life to shape us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so we should embrace those things. Now, both 1 Timothy and Titus were written to counsel understudies who were working out the problems within the churches to which they had been assigned by the apostle Paul. Timothy, of course, in Ephesus, large metropolitan city, a lot of people, a lot of things happening in that city. And so Timothy was in Ephesus, and Titus was on the island of Crete, which I know nothing about. Now, last week, we saw Paul was under house arrest in Rome on this timeline that we have copies of up here. Here's where we left off last week. And the evidence from these pastoral letters, which is our study for this week, suggests that the outcome of Paul's trial before Nero in 62 AD was a positive one, and that Paul was acquitted at that time. And we can see that in 2 Timothy 4:16, where Paul refers to the judgment that ended his house arrest in Rome as his first defense. And that's also supported by Acts 26:31 and 32, where over 2 years earlier in Caesarea, the Roman governor Festus and King Herod Agrippa II had agreed that Paul was not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Do you remember that in Acts? And Agrippa concludes the examination that they had of Paul that this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So after his release in 62 AD, Paul leaves Rome, and he probably, we don't know this for certain, but indications are that he probably embarked on what some refer to as his fourth missionary journey. Again, there's evidence that supports that, but we can't be dogmatic about it. For the rest of this presentation, I will be taking the position that there was this fourth missionary journey, and we're going to be talking about evidences of that. So I just want to make sure that we don't misunderstand the fact that I'm presenting this, that I'm not presenting this as absolute fact. It just seems that the preponderance of evidence supports that position. Does that make sense? Thank you for that latitude. Okay, so since Paul was a Jew's Jew whose heart was conquered by Christ, we're going to use this symbol to represent the apostle in this fourth missionary journey. We've done this with all the other missionary journeys that he's taken, and so this is a little history and helps us better understand and put things in perspective, because sometimes when we read the other epistles, we leave the book of Acts behind, and a lot of these references help us understand what's going on. This fourth missionary journey, however, is not contained in the book of Acts, so we have to glean pieces from the pastoral epistles as well as other books in the Bible. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to put this together, and this is the slide in which we're going to start reading all these scriptures. So the year is 62 AD, and Paul, newly released from his Roman imprisonment, makes his way to Crete, where he commissions Titus to be the leader of the local church. In Titus 1:5.
For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you.
And next he leaves Crete after leaving Titus there and visits Miletus, and leaves Trophimus there because he was ill. That's 2 Timothy 4:20.
Gratus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus.
Again, we're just using these scriptures to verify this supposed journey that Paul had made. And at the same time, he leaves Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3. Now, he may also, while he was there, have visited Colossae, and that's in Philemon 1:22.
At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you.
So he's hoping to make that journey to Colossae. There's no evidence in the Word of God that he ever did, but indications are he had a desire to do that very thing. So he may have visited Colossae before he continues on to Troas, where he leaves his coat with Carpus. That's 2 Timothy 4:13.
When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments.
Especially the parchments. I mean, that's like his Bible that he's got all marked up. You probably have many Bibles at home, but you read and study in one, and all of a sudden Paul recognizes those parchments. Hey, bring those back because they're familiar and they're very useful for me. He then goes on to Philippi in Macedonia. That's 1 Timothy 1:3.
As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines.
And in Macedonia, he writes his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus between 63 and 66 AD. Now, he may have doubled back and visited Ephesus again. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 4:13.
I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God.
So that's in these referring to Timothy in Ephesus, and then 1 Timothy 4:13.
Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching.
And he does that before traveling back to Corinth, which is where he is now, and that's in 2 Timothy 4:20.
Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus.
And also Nicopolis, that would be in Titus 3:12.
When I sent Artemas a Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there.
So he travels via Corinth and Nicopolis to Rome, where he was imprisoned in the Maritime prison. That's 2 Timothy 1:8.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God.
And also 2 Timothy 1:16 and 17. And now in chapter 2, verse 9.
For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed.
So those are the particular scriptures I think David was referring to last week when he asked why isn't 2 Timothy labeled in and among the prison epistles, because there's clear evidence that Paul is in prison when he writes this. So good on you, David. And that all transpires during the intense persecution of the Jews and Christians by Nero. And from Rome, he writes his second letter to Timothy shortly before he is beheaded. And that's 2 Timothy 4:6. So Paul is beheaded, and he now is in the throne room of grace. Now, he also may have visited Spain at some time between 63 and 67. Remember, he was released in prison in 62 and again recaptured in 67 after making these five or six years of ministerial journeys. And he indicated that he had a desire to go to Rome. That would be in Romans 15, 24 and 28. So we see that piece of information is there in the scriptures, but it's difficult to verify that with internal evidence in the Word of God. External evidence is there, but I don't know necessarily that's something that we can lean on as surely as we can the Word of God. So that's Paul's fourth missionary journey. So when you wonder what happened between 62 AD when he was released from house arrest in Rome, until 67 when he was recaptured in Rome, that's a proposition that seems to fit with the statements in Scripture as to what transpired. Now, both the content of the pastoral epistles and the audience to whom they were directed lend themselves to be considered collectively, not just individually. Typically, when we do the survey, we talk about each individual book. Today, we're going to talk more and spend more of our time talking about the collective, all three books together, because they complement one another, and the content with which they do that is something that we need to put together and understand as a whole. They stand or fall together, in other words. And the theme of these pastorals is captured in 1 Timothy 3:15. So Paul writes there, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So when we consider the pastoral epistles, we would couch our understanding within that verse, and we'll, the rest of the epistles then do make sense because they are very continuous with or contiguous with that theme. What is unique about these pastoral epistles is that these three letters were written to co-laborers of the gospel. They're written to individuals, not the churches. And in those letters, Paul instructs them, and by implication, all who would follow in that office, concerning their duty and accountability as shepherds, or functionally as under-shepherds of the chief shepherds. That's a major theme in these books. And these spiritual shepherds are referred to using a variety of terms. You're going to see a variety of terms in these three epistles. And so we're going to distill those terms that speak of these under-shepherds. The apostle uses words that our English Bible translates as overseer, as shepherd, as spiritual leader, as pastor, as presbyter, as steward, and as bishop. And all those refer to the same office within church polity. That word polity speaks of the government of the church. I know you're not supposed to use government and church in the same sentence, but in here, it's absolutely so. And all those terms then refer to an elder. So they're used interchangeably, and when we see those terms, this is what we should understand that they're speaking of, is an elder. Now, we have a tendency not only in America, but I think maybe in much of the world, to think of the church in this fashion, that we're sheep and there's one shepherd. Now, I'm not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking of an individual who has a prominent role in teaching, in preaching, and in counseling. And we have a tendency to think that, okay, well, this is the government of the church, so to speak. There's a CEO, so to speak, at the top, and then the sheep come underneath his care. But we see also from the Word of God that Christ has chosen to mediate his rule in the church through a plurality of men. So it's not just one, but many. And those men are called elders. Is that principle understood? Do we get that? Because once again, I think that there is a tendency for us to just casually think otherwise, and we just need to be aware that such is the case. So that begs a question, and the question really that we're going to ask is going to be asked for everybody except Eric, Joe, Colin, and Mark. So you guys cannot answer. This is something for everybody else. What then is the difference between a pastor and an elder?
None.
Absolutely nothing. And not just for the next 22 miles either. So the next question, if there's no difference, then who does what? Nobody's in charge. How does this work? Well, it's a matter of principle. And the principle that governs the group of men that God calls elders is a principle called first among equals. Now, unfortunately, like that other slide indicated, there's a tendency for people to emphasize first, and yet the Bible emphasizes equals. So it's important for us to see that distinction and disabuse ourselves of this notion that seems to have gone maybe run amok. But the first among equals is the principle of that means that all elders share equal authority and responsibility for the leadership of the church. But there's a twist. And that all elders are not equal in their giftedness, in their biblical knowledge, in their leadership abilities, and their experience. So on the one hand, there's equality among all the elders in their authority and responsibility to lead the local church. And at the same time, there is diversity. There is unequal distribution of the gifts that the Holy Spirit freely distributes to his children. So the principle of first among equals, just to show you from Scripture where we get this. This is not just somebody who was writing a MDiv paper and came up with this idea, but this is rooted and founded in Scripture. The principle of first among equals is demonstrated first off by the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the gospel writers acknowledge this when they consistently mention Peter, James, and John first in the listing of all the apostles. It's not coincidental. There's purpose behind that. At the same time, Jesus chose only Peter, James, and John on several occasions to witness his power, his glory, and his agony. And those are the scripture references in Luke 8:51, and Luke 9:28, and in Mark 14:33. Peter is the undeniable leader among the apostles in speaking for the group as recorded in the Gospels and in preaching and leading the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. Interesting to note that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 2, in speaking of this list of apostles, says that first there's Peter, and then he goes on to talk about all the other apostles. And I don't think, once again, that's a mistake or that that is just happenstance. There's a purpose behind that. Speaking of Peter as first, not in the way that a particular worldwide religion uses that as unique and elevates Peter to a position above that of the other apostles, but rather this principle of first among equals is what Matthew has in mind, and we can see the consistency with which not only that term is applied, but also how Peter really deserves to be considered as that first among equals. Here again, there's this tension in our minds. We say, how can they be equal, and yet how can there be someone who is first or prominent? And again, it has to do with function and not formal. The difference is functional and not formal. So it's not like in a business where you might have a business owner and then a general manager and then a supervisor and then someone else, a team leader, and then ultimately other people. This is a functional difference, and that's when we speak of one who is first among equals. The functional difference is more prominent because it's more public. It's more out in front. That idea is captured in 1 Timothy 5:17 and following. Could I ask somebody to maybe flip to that real quickly? And who's got that real quickly? I should have had you guys turn there before, but Mark?
Yep. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching.
So we see that there is this double honor. Now, it doesn't mean that they get a special title. The double honor in context here also would seem to indicate that they are men whom God has raised up to be full-time in this capacity, and they derive their living from the gospel. And Paul says that that's an admirable position to hold and is right and proper for those who benefit from the spiritual teaching of a man who's called to do that, to share with that man their material blessings. And that's the principle in the word. But more particularly, this double honor is speaking of respect. It's speaking of an admiration. Again, the elders are equal in their function, but there is this difference in how they function. So the elders are servant leaders that share equal authority while practicing mutual submission. Here again, it's more tension, seems like, from the way of the world, but this is what God calls the leadership in the church to do, that they're servant leaders and they share equal authority and they practice mutual submission. Now, these principles are all found in these pastoral epistles. In short, as Alexander Strauch says, the first among equals principle allows for functional, gift-based diversity within the eldership team without creating an official superior office over fellow elders. So once again, it's giftedness. There's times even among the group of elders where one individual is gifted in a particular area and the other elders may defer to that individual the wisdom and the experiences that they've gleaned to be able to lead in a particular issue and resolve the issue. And oftentimes what you find is, depending upon the situation and the problem, that giftedness is spread among those who comprise that elder body. It's not resident with one individual exclusively. And that's God's purpose in doing that, that even in the body of Christ, there is this diversity of giftedness, and we need each other to exercise our giftedness to develop in the church properly, to function properly. And the same thing is true among elders. Again, there's some positions that are more visible, more public. The public preaching, public reading of the word, the counseling, those are kinds of things that seem to be front and center, almost happening 24/7 on Fox News, whereas other functions that other elders perform are not seen. They may be on the UHF channel. So, but it doesn't mean that they're any less important, or nor does it mean they're any more important. It just means that God has gifted the men differently, and they function collectively. So they're servant leaders, they share authority, and at the same time, they practice mutual submission to one another. So the charge to elders is to shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted to their care. And they do this by practicing the truth, by proclaiming the truth, by praying the truth, and by protecting the truth. That's generally speaking the headings that you see in these pastoral epistles as to the duties and responsibilities that elders have and the charge that they have from the Lord Jesus Christ functioning on his behalf. So elders are servant leaders who will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat judgment. Remember when we were covering Romans and when we covered 2 Corinthians, I think, we saw that Bema Seat judgment referenced, and they're going to be judged for the quality of that care as measured against the scriptures. This is a snapshot of the Bema Seat in Corinth, where they had these games that were similar to the Olympic Games, and the winner of these events would ascend to this Bema Seat and be recognized for their job well done. And Paul uses that illustration as an example of the Bema Seat judgment that believers, every single believer, will come before Christ, not to be judged for their sin, because their sin's already been judged on the cross, but rather for rewards. So we see that in Romans 14, and I'm going to ask somebody maybe to turn to Romans 14, and then 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the other scripture reference. So speaking of the Bema Seat judgment in Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12.
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God.
And then the other reference is in 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
And bad, once again, makes it sound as though there are a qualitative bad thing which equates to sin, but rather this is in comparison to the other works. So there's empty works that will be burned up, and then there is works that will God in his mercy and kindness will distribute rewards based on the faithfulness of the steward in the exercising of those gifts. Because God never holds us accountable for the results of the exercise of those gifts. What he does hold us accountable for is the proper and faithful exercising of the gifts he has entrusted. And everybody, we know from the authority of God's word, everyone who's born again has at least one gift. So judgments of believers that are found in the word of God. We see that in the past, God dealt with us as sinners. So that's the judgment in the past. There is a second judgment of believers. In the present, God deals with us as sons, and this is the discipline of the Lord while we walk in this earth. And there is a third judgment. In the future, God will deal with us as stewards. So God dealt with us as sinners. He deals with us as sons, and he will deal with us as stewards. And that's the Bema Seat of Christ. The point to this is sometimes people say, well, if elders are the how Christ mediates his rule in the local assembly, to whom are they accountable? They could run amok. And to whom are they accountable? The point is they're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone has once said, which I'm very fond of this saying, that God does not balance his books in August. It's December when you come before him. So even though someone in this life may appear to be irresponsible and getting away with things that they ought not be, yet at the same time, they are storing up for themselves, if they're truly a born-again believer, a judgment at the Bema Seat in which their rewards will be lost. John also writes that in the Epistle of John. He says, see to it that you'll have a full reward. So Paul charges Timothy, and by implication, all elders. And here are the phrases he uses. So we can look to these pastoral epistles, and when we come across these phrases, we then know what Paul is pointing to, this judgment of elders for their work of service. In 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. And in 1 Timothy 6:13, that he charges us and in the presence of God. Now, literally, these meanings are Timothy, but by implication, it's all elders. In 2 Timothy 2:14, again, he charges Timothy in the presence of God. And in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He could not be any stronger about his encouragement and at the same time his warning that God, in the person of Christ Jesus, will judge his stewards, which is each one of us, in the body of Christ, for the purpose of distributing rewards, not for the purpose of dealing with sins, because those have already been dealt with on the cross. Another topic that is mentioned in these pastoral epistles is the office of deacons, following to lead and leading to serve. The office of the diaconate is also discussed by Paul, and deacons, like elders, are to be examined to confirm their character and qualification, after which they are to be recognized. So someone isn't recognized as an elder or recognized as a deacon, and then they begin the work of that office, but rather they have a track record of actual practice in that informal way, and they're merely recognized by the body. So the only difference between the qualifications for a deacon and those of an elder is what?
Teaching,
that's right. The latter is skilled in teaching and instructing in the word. Another question, what character qualifications distinguish a deacon or elder from the saints of the church? So what character qualifications?
Hospitable.
Actually, there aren't any. I think sometimes there's more scrutiny. Maybe that's what you were implying, and I know that that's what Clint was implying, that there's a more scrutiny placed on deacons and elders prior to recognizing them in that office. But the very things to which they are called are the same things to which all of us are called. And truly, all of us should be above reproach as born-again believers. The only qualification, once again, is this idea of teaching, that an elder is apt to teach or skilled in teaching. But apart from that, every other character qualification is the same for Christian, no matter in what part of the vineyard or that you serve. So the First Timothy outline is the dangers of false doctrine. And then he moves into directions for worship, and then a defense against false teachers and duties toward others. And this is just loose. I know in the past we've had an actual outline listed, but I wanted to be able to emphasize the importance of taking these three books together in their entirety as we look at them, as opposed to separating them. But I do want to give proper time to say that you can outline these books, and this is a general outline into which you'll find that book, 1 Timothy, and we'll get into the others as well. And then the book closes with dealings with riches. 2 Timothy outline is the power of the gospel, the perseverance of the gospel message, the protector of the gospel. Remember, that's one of the responsibilities of elders, is to protect the truth. The proclamation of the gospel. And the Titus outline is to ordain qualified elders, to rebuke false teachers, to speak sound doctrine and to maintain good works. Now, I know we blitzed through those, but I wonder if there's any questions or comments. Clint? And probably both answers are right. The answer is yes, he can go back in for an unbiblical church. Okay. And no, he can't if you're going to follow the word of God.
He's no longer beyond reproach.
That's right. And among other things as well. You know, he hasn't lived up to his marital vows, his unfaithfulness. We can go on and on about that quality and characteristic. To a lot of people, that sounds harsh. But that's the jealousy with which God guards the holiness of his bride. And you can see that demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, the idea of strange fire. You're thinking, well, these guys were looking to worship Almighty God, and yet God said they did not approach him in the manner in which prescribed, and what happened to them? Literally, they were toast. Mark?
We may want to make distinction between clear commands of Scripture that are violated and then questions in somebody's life that may come up. So there might be seasons where a guy has to step down because there are questions brought up. But then there are clear commands in Scripture you cannot violate. The marital command, the one, and there are plenty of other commands. But then there might be seasons. Like, for example, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he is able to manage his own household well. Well, what if there's rebellion in the home? There might be a season where he has to step down to deal with the rebellion in his home. It wouldn't permanently disqualify him, but certainly for a season, he would have to step down to take care of it. So that's what we've distinguished between those. If you're going to outright reject the word of God, well, then you have no role in pastoring the flock. But it doesn't mean that there wouldn't be seasons you might have to back out.
Yep. And keep in mind also on the heels of that, that once an elder, always an elder, unless you disqualify yourself. It's incumbent upon people when they embrace that responsibility to know that just like marriage, it's until death you do part. When you step down is when they kick you out the front door, but not before, because God's given you a charge to shepherd and defend, to feed his sheep. And far be it from any elder to vacillate on that awesome responsibility and prove to be unfaithful. Jim?
Not to go against what you're saying, because I've always believed that, but something that comes to my mind is why, when somebody sins, even if it's a sin of what Clem was talking about or something else, whether it's alcoholism or whatever it could be, you can be restored fully to Christ, but how come you can't be restored to the church if you can be restored fully to Christ?
Well, you can be restored to the church.
To the church, but as...
The real issue is you don't lose your standing as a born-again believer, but you have forfeited the opportunity to serve in that capacity. And that's a sobering reality, that when someone who serves in that capacity is entertaining sin, that should also be part of their thinking and dissuade them from any act that would disqualify themselves. And here again, that's what the Word of God teaches. Obviously, men probably would do something other than that. I've been a part of a church before where we had a situation where a guy applied for a children's ministry position, and come to find out in his not-so-distant past, within 6 or 7 years, that he had left his wife and had a dalliance. And there was much tension with people who wanted to hire the guy and others or other who did not. And we just need to submit to the truth of God's word. And that's the beauty of the wisdom of God's word. All those answers are there, whether we choose to bow to them or not. And that's why we're called to study to show ourselves approved, so these things would shape us and inform our conscience and our thinking to make right decisions. Again, it's not the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world. And oftentimes that runs counter to the truth of God's word. Did that answer your question, Jim? Or no?
Yeah, I think so. I think the scripture verse about being above reproach, you wouldn't be above reproach. Yeah.
At that point, he would not.
Right.
Exactly. Nor would he be the husband of one wife. Even though he didn't get married, he's not a one-woman man.
Right.
And God ultimately is after his glory, so the church would be hypocritical to the world. The world wouldn't be able to have any kind of respect if we allow it. Then God loses his glory. The offices are there for his glory.
Amen. And Christ is the one who builds his church. Do we think that God would bless a church in which a leader has stained the office and seeks to justify that by continuing in his position? That's just hard to reconcile that God would bless that and, as Andre says, glorify himself despite that. That runs counter to his word. It's not a harsh thing, I mean, when we stop and we think about it, because all of us strive for holiness and we long to be free from this body of sin and death. Far be it from us to preach against sin and not do anything against it.
So can a pastor get angry and still be a pastor?
No.
Be angry and sin not.
So, I mean, we're at the point of what are we talking about sin? Because I certainly want to be clear in regards to this matter. We've brought up the illustration of sexual immorality in the past, but we've talked about it in general terms of just sin. If he sins, he's out because he's not above reproach. Well, wait a second. What is it? There has to be a line somewhere that you have fallen individuals functioning, and yet there clearly is a line that you transgress that you no longer qualify. What is that? And I'd say, again, back to the old principle, that point in which you're violating the clear commands of Scripture, in fact, what does it say about immorality? It is, Paul called it idolatry in Colossians 3. The reason why one's disqualified is because they practice idolatry in the function of being a shepherd. So this is, you know, different than somebody who might have, if he lied, if he got angry, if he, you know, a series of other sins that equally disqualify, saying, well, if they don't repent, or they're unclear, then obviously he has to step down and get away. But if he's repentant and growing, certainly that's not the same as sexual immorality. Sexual immorality has these principles you can't get away from, but certainly a guy who's out of fear responded in, you know, lying or getting angry, he can repent of that and still demonstrate, you know, probably has some impact, but it doesn't necessarily mean. Again, we have to take it case by case. My point is, you're recognizing there are clear sins that are so obviously rooted in unbelief that they completely discredit themselves from future ministry. And there are other sins that may not be as clear as far as their unbelief that one can repent of and grow in. And that's why we have to walk in wisdom and the leadership of the church to guard through it. So, I mean, I'm being very clear about that because the last thing I want is this 200 people walking around saying, oh, we'll find one sin in them, he's out of here. So we have something else to take up. So I guess I admit that I'm being a little careful.
That's a good catch, because the bottom line is we're still sinners.
Yeah.
We still sin. And for any elder to tell you that he is he doesn't sin, he's got to be Methodist, right?
Second level lesson.
Yeah. But I mean, what? To keep it going, but so this qualification is, what about the person that came to Christ later in life?
You know, I think that's one you have to examine on an individual basis. There may be situations in someone's past where the sins were so egregious and so public that he could not serve in that capacity. And those things just need to be examined and taken into consideration. David?
Maybe this is a tangent, but I was thinking within our epistles, 1 Timothy 5:24 talks about different kinds of sin. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed.
Was that a statement, or was there a question?
Kind of a question. Is that there?
I think that's a general statement that he's making, that, you know, there are secret sins. Sometimes, you know, there are secret sins that ultimately will come out. Sometimes sins have consequences as well, and sometimes in this life they will be borne out. And at the end of the day, thank God that he judges us as sons, because he's jealous for his purity and his holiness. And would to God those judgments would not be because of those egregious sins. Don?
Just think about what the implications would be for an elder to be a stumbling block inside the congregation, or somebody, whether he repented after or not, on the type of sin that we're talking about. It would almost, if he was restored back to the position of elder, it would almost be as though, well, if he did it and was restored, then I could certainly do it. I mean, it just serves as a stumbling block for the whole congregation, and that's the whole above reproach issue.
Good point, because he's an example to the flock. Any other questions or comments? Eric, could I impose upon you to close,
sure,
please?
Sure.